We all love it, we tell it, and you probably already know it, but it ties in great, so I'll start. Coming home from Chicago, where Brant and I go to school, and Brant's driving, which in and of itself is kind of funny, because he's not the greatest with directions. But counted it, 6 turns from Chicago, get a 94, then you go to 196, to 131, takes us all the way to the blinky light in Walloon Lake, which is 1 turn from our house. So that, if you include the driveway in Chicago, that's 6 turns. So I figure I can take a nap, 6 turns, we've done it before. Yeah, so bad decision. I take a nap, I wake up, Brant is on the phone with Dad at a gas station, we're getting gas. He's like, hey Dad, how do you get home from Kalamazoo? Which, in case you don't know, is not on the way home. Here's our map of Michigan, right? Chicago's over here, and the water's in between. Well, you just go straight up the sideline. Well, Kalamazoo's over here. It's an hour out of the way. I want to get home. Semester's done. I have nothing to do in the car, no homework to read. I'm ready to go home. Mom is making tacos and salsa and chips. I was pumped. Okay, an hour out of the way. We're still fine. Well, go back to bed. Bad idea. I wake up again. Brant says, hey, Dad, how do you get home from Ann Arbor? In case you really didn't know, Ann Arbor is not on the way home, guys. Ann Arbor's over here. So I'm like, hey, cool, at least I see some of the city that I've never seen before. I thought I was going to see the big house in the football stadium. I didn't get to see that. I was bummed. But we're 4 hours out of the way. I was fuming. I have nothing to do except sit. I literally have nothing to do except sit. But get directions from Dad. Get off on this exit, 23 North. Hit it, you get 75 to Gaylord, and you know how to get from there. Okay, right, perfect. We get off, then didn't actually make it. We thought we got off and didn't. I wake up again, I'm seeing signs for the Motor City and Ford Field. I'm like, why, if we're going to Saginaw, am I seeing advertisements for Ford Field? I mean, that's back there. No, we were in Detroit, guys. Detroit. That is way the stinking over here. Way out of the way. We had already been driving for 5 hours. I'm still 5 hours from home and salsa and food. I am distraught. Okay, Brant, 75 is on the other side of Detroit. Hit it and go north. He says, no. We have to go back to where Dad said to go and turn. So we go back to Ann Arbor, take it north from there. Finally, we're heading home. I am beyond frustrated for an hour sitting there just fuming. But makes for a great story. So that same syndrome that plagued Brant, missing the turn, missing the road again and again and again, is the same plague that plagued Israel. They missed the turn. They didn't see where God said, hey, turn here. Hey, turn here. Oh, here, 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 here. They missed all those turns. So we're going to look today in the book of Joel. And that's in the Old Testament, the book of Joel, at how Israel is supposed to have made those turns. We want to do like a mental makeover, a switching of focus, maybe a turn in the road of life for us today. So let's learn what we can from Israel on how to spiritually hit the mark and take that turn in the road. So we're going to work through this book, starting in Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1, let me read. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it. Let your sons tell their sons and their sons to the next generation. All right, I'm going to stop there and make a point. Joel, before he says anything, after his introduction, the first thing he says is, this is important enough to pass on to the next generation. It's important enough to leave a story behind you. It's important enough to have a legacy and leave it behind. This is a big deal. So tell your kids, have their kids tell their kids, and have their kids tell their kids. So this is an important deal. So, Church of Petoskey, this is an important deal. It's important enough to pass on. So that's what I'm doing today, passing it on. But before we get any farther into the text, I like to ask 4 questions of a text. Because if you just go in, read something, you may read it out of context. Who wrote it? We don't know. Who were they writing it to? We don't know. Maybe we read it out of context. You can do out of context super easy. And Judas went out and hanged himself. Go therefore and do likewise. If you combine different parts of Scripture, you can make anything say anything. So that's why we ask questions of the text. First question, who's the author? The author of the book of Joel is Joel. That's kind of hard to figure out, but Joel, what do we know about Joel? Well, let me read you what we know about Joel. Joel, the son of Pethuel. All right, that's all we know about Joel. But that's kind of important because Joel is just a dude with a message. A regular old guy with a message. Kind of like Casey, son of Howard, with a message. Nothing special, just got a message from God. Ben, son of Barry, just a dude with a message. So what's important is not my fancy words, not pastor's fancy words, it's the message, because it's God speaking. So same with here. Joel's not fancy anything, it's just God's message. Question number two, who is the recipients? Who received this? I'm going to read verse 2. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. So specifically to the elders, but to everybody in the land. Everybody in the land of Israel is supposed to hear this, read this, know what it says. So Israel, what do we know about them? They're the unrepentant, disrespectful, sinning, backsliding people that were close to God. They knew God. They knew of God. They kind of talked about him, but they had strayed. Question number three, the background. What had happened? Maybe some historical things that had happened to give us a view into what he was saying. And this is especially poignant with Joel because Joel uses the historical thing that happened to make a point. So what had happened was there was this literal locust plague that had came through the land, swept through, ate everything, and then left. That's what locusts do. They come in big packs, they come, eat everything, and then they leave. So this is something that Joel is going to use, and we'll look at it. But these people are literally living through a major life threat. And therefore, Joel can capitalize on this when he talks what God's message. All right, question number four. What's the purpose? Why did he write this? Joel is warning the people of Israel that if they don't turn and don't repent, don't see that road sign and turn, there's going to be consequences. There's going to be they're going to be wiped out. There is going to be a rude awakening if they don't turn from their sin. And today, as we look at this, we can see it's a little bit like the American church, isn't it? We needed to have seen the road sign and turned. We are unrepentant, disrespectful, sinning to God who used to be close to God. Our nation was founded on God. Yet we haven't turned. We've turned the opposite way, and we're disrespectful, sinning, unrepentant. So, American church today, sitting in Petoskey, this is for us. We can take a lesson, because this message from a regular dude to people that live among people that are backsliding and sinners. So, don't fall asleep on me. This is for you. We like Israel, have fallen into fake worship. We don't worship for real anymore. We try and fake God. I find with me and a lot of other people, we're the best when we're with our best friends. We let our guards down, and we're just fun. We're people. We're normal people. When we go to our workplaces, when we go to church especially, we put on this fake smile face, hey, happy, good, this week was good. But we're faking it. And somehow we think it's going to fake God? Don't ask me, but we do it. So this is what Israel was doing. This is why Joel wrote to them. So back to Joel and his message. And doing a big, broad picture of it, the message of Joel is redemption, which I just love the word redemption. It's from the word redeem, which comes from deem. And deem is to give value to something, to hold in regard. So the story of Joel is redemption, redeem, to give value back. God, through the story of Joel, is giving value back to the people of Israel. How do you give them, hold them in regard again? How do you give them value again? Story of redemption. Sad thing about redemption is there's parts of it that you need that aren't happy. And so that's what Joel starts with, is the prophecy of destruction. Before he can get to anything else, before he can get to the rest of the story of redemption, there has to be prophecy of, hey, this is going to happen if you don't turn. So that's what Joel does. He takes it in three sections. First section is prophecy of destruction. And that the purpose of that is to get Israel to see they need to turn. If you don't see a need to turn, you're not going to turn. If I think I'm going north, and I'm really going east, I'm not going to turn. I mean, Brant's not going to turn. What? Oops. So if I don't think I need to turn, then I don't. So prophecy of destruction. This is Israel's rebellion stage. Joel chapter 1, verse 4. I'm going to read some. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. And I read this verse and I love it because it reminds me of my family and pie. What the swarming brant hasn't eaten, the devouring berry eats. What the devouring berry eats and doesn't eat, the creeping Benjamin has eaten. It's completely obliterated. There is no pie left over at our house. It's obliterated. So interjecting that, that's what happens with locusts. Nothing left over. Jumping back in. Awake. Verse 5. Awake the drunkards and weep. Wail all you wine drinkers on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion. It has fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste. My fig tree splinters, it has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Continues on, I'm going to jump down to verse 12. Verse 12, the vine dries up, the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, the apple tree, all the trees of the field have dried up. Indeed, rejoicing even dries up from the sons of men. So we see Joel using this recent catastrophe to tell what's going to happen to them. God is going to wipe out unrepentant sinners just like the locusts wipe out vegetation. God has given them chance after chance after chance, and they've rejected it. And so now it's time for God to wipe out unrepentance. And he uses the locust plague to do that. And when I think of locusts, the movie Hidalgo comes to mind. It's a movie about horse guys right on a race. That's all you need to know for this purpose. They're on a race. Well, they're going through some patchy section of the movie, and they're like in a desert or whatever, and sees this cloud coming, but he's kind of in a haze himself because he's like days and days and days into this race and just riding his horse. But then he realizes soon it's the locust. It's this cloud swarm of locusts. Quicker than you could say anything, he's on the ground with his horse, takes the blanket he has and covers them both. The movie blacks out, comes back to, and they come up over, and you look out, and it's a desert, but there was some vegetation on the side there. They were on the side of the desert or whatever. There's nothing anymore. No vegetation. That's what happens when locusts do. They come in, eat everything, and then take off and leave. So that's what Joel is using to give a picture to these people. It'd be like a modern prophet, a modern preacher, saying, God is going to wipe out America, like the value of the dollar plummeted in 2008. It was worth basically nothing, okay? We just plummeted. So Joel is using circumstances to create a picture. And we can read it here. We just did. Verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. But then, in the middle of this section of prophecy and judgment, Joel introduces a road sign. Road signs are good. They tell you what's coming up, right? So he introduces the road sign. Just like Brant should have seen the road sign, Israel needs to see this road sign. So we're going to talk about that road sign. Here it is. I am very artistic, and you will know because of my artist degree right here. Artistry. All right. So there's three parts to this road sign. The first part is right here. We're right here. And in life, you're not going nowhere. Everybody's going somewhere. You're either going toward God or away from God. We happen to be right here, going away from God. We're in this section right here, going away from God. And that's where Israel was at. They were going away from God. They just weren't sitting there. They were going away from God. Next part, you see the turn right here. You see it. You got to see that turn. And then you make that turn. Final part is you're going back to God. Going right back to God. So the prophecy of destruction was for Israel to see they needed to make that turn. The point of this was to get them to the turn. So the point of chapter 1 and 2 is to get Israel to make that turn. We're on that same road, guys. Just a couple thousand years later. You know what it is. In America especially, we're driving fast. Doing stuff. This. I got to do this. We're moving fast in America. Right now, the road's easy. It's wide. It's fast. We're cruising. We're by ourselves. But you remember those patchy parts back there? Got skinny, got narrow, sharp curves, over the river, fallen tree branch. Got to watch out for that. The creek. Yeah, you remember those parts. Mostly, though, we've just been cruising. Cruising so much that we missed the road sign. The road sign that says sharp turn ahead. Rocks at the bottom, most likely. Yeah, that was them, and we missed that sign too. You're heading toward the precipice. There's a bank, and then a sharp turn and a precipice. Beyond that precipice, for Israel, was the day of the Lord. So he continues talking about that in verse 15. It's the day of the Lord. It's what's going to happen to them if they don't take the sharp turn. If we, as American church, don't take that sharp turn, same thing is going to happen. So verse 15, to jump in. Alas, chapter 1, verse 15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off from our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of God? The seeds shrivel up under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn up, for grain is dried up. And then we see it again in chapter 2, verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm. My holy mountain, let all of the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. It'll be a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Dawn is spread over the mountains. Just like that, there is a great and mighty people, such as never been seen before. No world will be anything after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before and a flame behind. The land is like the land of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind. Nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. Like war horses, they run. With the noise of the chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of the flame of fire, consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Continues on, jumping to verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is great and very strong. For strong is he who carries out the word of the Lord. The day of the Lord indeed is great and very awesome. Some translations, even parallel to the Greek, is terrible, very terrible. Who can endure it? So the day of the Lord was, first of all, the day of who? The Lord. So it's the Lord's judgment. It's not Satan's reign of evil. It's the Lord's judgment on sin. He's judging them because they hadn't repented over and over and over again. The day of the Lord was necessary for the people of Israel. So Israel now, in our picture, they see the need for the turn. They see it. That's the day of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord over here. They're about to hit that turn. They need to see it. That's what just happened. They saw the turn. Now let's look at it. So it's the turn. Second part, the turn. So we missed that slight turn ahead sign. Kind of like Brant did. Now we're at the point where we need to make a U-turn. So just like Brant was like, no, I'm going all the way back to Ann Arbor so I can know where I'm supposed to be. We need to do that. Guys, we need to make a U-turn. Go back to where God said to be, and then we go north. We know where God wants us. Go back to that place and then head north. This is for us. Wake up out of our stupor, out of this cloud that's covering us. Realize, go back there, and then make that turn. Just like Israel, we have over-worshipped to the point where it doesn't mean anything. I'm going to read chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Yet even now declares the Lord. I'm in verse 12. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Now return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Israel had over-worshipped to the point where it didn't mean anything to them. What he says here is rend your garments. That's what they did. The sign back then, they would tear their garments as a sign of humility. I am in front of you, God. I am just bare. I don't want anything of myself. You come and change me. They would put ash on their head. They would lay on the ground. Problem is they did that too much. It didn't mean anything to them anymore. They had over-worshipped. Kind of like driving away from Chicago. Yeah, we're driving away from Chicago, all right. But we were driving a little too much. We were going too far. Driving's good, but if you're going in the wrong direction, it's not overdoing it is bad. And when I think of overdoing it, I think of eating, because I like to eat a lot. And a couple different times I remember eating competitions. There's a fame story in the family. My dad, when he was a kid, sat down eating tacos. Grandma was cooking and just kept cooking until dad said stop. Story goes, he had 17. I don't know how much I believe, whatever. Cool. Cool story, Dad. 17. So I have to beat that story, right? I've got to have 17 tacos. So I'm sitting down. We have me and a buddy, Dave Shano, was over. It was a great memory. Loved the time. Friend of the church family. We're eating tacos. Sitting across the table from each other, staring each other down. 5. Pff, easy. 10. Pff, no problem. 12, 13, 14 tacos. Starting to slow down. 15, 16. That last taco, my word, nobody wanted to eat it. I didn't want to eat it, but I saw him put one on his plate. And I remember my dad did. I had to, guys. I had to eat that last taco. So, end of the day, I ate a lot. I don't love eating. Eating's good. We all do it. We all need it. But when you do it too much, it's excess. It's no fun. Another time, I'm on a mission trip with a friend. We just got back into the States from Mexico. Stopping at an all-you-can-eat pizza place. All right, Colin, game on. Colin, cross table, me, same story. All right, free pizza. Well, paid for, unlimited pizza sitting over there. 5, 10, 12, 13, 14, 15, breeze. 16, 17, 18, starting to get really full. And I hated it because he got up and got another plate. Shoot, I gotta go get up and get another plate. Get up more plate, pizza. And we had this rule, you couldn't get the little pieces, you had to get a legitimate piece. So I'm looking for these little guys, wanting them, I couldn't. Had to have a legitimate piece of pizza. So, get another plate, 6, 7, 8, 10. End of the day, look back. I won, by the way, thank you very much. Half a piece of pizza. Yeah, thunderous applause. No, I'm just kidding. 21 pieces of pizza, end of the day. That's too much, guys. Don't ever do it. No, don't even do it, okay? It's a lot. Eating's good, but in excess, it's bad. Israel, worship God. Yeah, that's good, right? But it did it to excess, to the point where it didn't mean anything anymore. But what is this? Oh, yeah, America. Ooh, that's us. We like to give to philanthropy, not because we have the money that God gave us and we're thankful and we're honoring God. This is a blessing from God, and this is his gift because it's his money. Now, we give it because we're supposed to or whatever. We tithe maybe because we're supposed to, but does it mean anything to us? We maybe close our eyes and see Jesus when we sing, but even this morning, I caught myself. What an amazing hymn, my mom's favorite, Be Thou My Vision. So many words, and I was just singing it because I knew it. I wonder how many of you were doing that. Were you singing it because you knew the words, or were you singing it because you loved it, and you were singing to God? We maybe raise our hands, yay, God, praise you, but we don't mean it. So when we see this to Israel, we don't just write it off as Israel. We write that off as the American church, as us sitting in the pew today. Scripture's full of fakers too. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, giving money to the church, right? Well, they said they gave this much, and they really didn't. They were trying to fake it. Got called out. The Pharisees, they were professional fakers. that's all they did. They were praying on the street corner. They were giving money. Contrast that with the old widow who put in her two mites. It wasn't much, but it was all she had. All the worship she could give God, that's what she gave. Contrasted also with the man in the corner beating his breast. God, I am not worthy. I am not worthy of your greatness. But please come save a sinner like me. Pharisees wanted all the show. So we see these fakers in Scripture. And fake worship kind of is like fake cooking. I can say this because now I work as a baker and I'm a professional chef, cooker, baker guy. So I know, right? The only people you fool in fake cooking are the idiots. You don't fool the smart people that know cooking, that know food, that know what it's supposed to taste like. But somehow, when we're doing this fake worship thing, we think it's maybe fooling God. Maybe we got it going. We got, oh, high five. Yeah, the deacon gave me a high five today. I just said hi to the pastor's wife. Ooh, good for me. No, we're not fooling God at all. Maybe you might put a smile on, but you're not fooling God. And this is going to be hard to take maybe, but that pew doesn't need us to fill it. We don't need this house. God doesn't need fakers to fill his house. He can do big things with little people. Reminding me of Jonathan back in 2 Samuel. Story, he and his took his armor bearer. He's like, all right, this is stupid. We're just going to go fight the Philistines ourselves, you and me. I love his quote. He says, for nothing restrains God from saving by many or by few. What did he see? He saw that God needed this many. God needed one. God needed somebody to do it. It's not him that's fighting, it's God. All he needed was somebody. So he takes his armor bearer. They go defeat the Philistines by themselves. Oh wait, they had God. Yeah, God does big things with little people who believe. David and Goliath, we know the story. Goes into this camp, all mighty strong soldiers, afraid of Goliath. David says, whatever, I got the big God on my side, okay? Let's go do this. Takes him down. David and Goliath, we know. Story of a Welsh revival. A guy named Evan Roberts. He felt God leading him to pray that 100,000 souls would be saved in Wales. So he prays, gets some of his friends to start praying. Converts, they all start praying. Suddenly, you look up, boom. 100,000 souls are saved in Wales. There was a revival started because one man believed in God and did something big. So here in Joel, that's what Joel says. He calls the people back, and we're going to jump into verse 14. He says, who knows whether he will not turn and leave a blessing behind, even a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. Verse 15, here he goes. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people together, sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room and let the bride out of the chamber. So verse 15 and 16 is the key. Consecrate a fast, proclaim assembly, gather the people together. And what he says, he said, yeah, gather the priests. Okay, that's not enough. Gather the men. Yep, still not enough. Gather the women. Yep, not enough. Gather the children, the infants, even the bride and the bridegroom. Gather everybody. Everybody. Now how about us? Everybody in America needs to do this. Everybody. Not just some of us, not the men, not the pastors, not the deacons. Every single person in America needs to be part of this revival. We, every single person in this congregation needs to be part of something bigger. Believe in what God is saying. So what he's saying here, after all that, my point. Resolve to make the turn. This turn that we need to make, we're over here. We see the turn. Resolve to make that turn. That's what we need to do. Just little people doing big things with God. Resolve to make that turn. That then ushers in the final section for Joel. In verse 18, he starts. He says, then. All right, so what do we know about the word then? Must be something before it and something after it. So the before it is us making the turn. Before what happens next, Israel had to make the turn. We have to make this turn if we are applying this scripture to us. So then the Lord will be zealous for his land. He will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm sending you grain, new wine, oil, satisfied. He goes down the list. And there's blessings promised to Israel. in verse 18, his favor in verse 19 and 24, new food, removal of the army in 20, rain in 23. I will be your God, he promises in verse 27. He promises to send the Spirit in 28, promises salvation in 32. We go from running away from God here, guys. We are literally running away from God to making the turn, and then we're coming back to God, and this promise is of salvation, is a blessing. Now, if that's not the gospel in three chapters of a minor prophet, I don't know. We go from running to God, away from God, to running to God. God then says he will fight for those who are repentant. The repentant ones, he's going to fight for them. He continues that thought in chapter 3. He's going to destroy the enemy. His judgment, that's kind of the theme of that. He continues, I'm going to destroy. Now, verse 9. He says, not until after we turn can we be ready for verse 9. But I'm going to read it. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the mighty men. Let the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. And then it continues on preparing for war. So we prepare for war. Not until after we turned in America, the church, not until after we have turned can we prepare for war. Can we be ready to go out and fight with God? Verse 13, I love it. Put it in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats have overflowed, for their wickedness is great. Okay, that's cool for back then, but what about now? Luke 10, 2. The harvest is plentiful. Oh, key word. Harvest. Okay, we can keep reading. But the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. Oh, that's not enough. John 4, 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you now, lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. They are white with harvest. America, church today, Petoskey, the fields are white with the harvest. Just as Joel back here says in verse 13, the harvest is ripe, the wine, the vats overflow, their wickedness is great. Wickedness in America is great. Wickedness in the church is great. So what do? We prepare for war. We gather together, proclaim among the nations, prepare for war. The battle becomes because wickedness is so great. Joel continues this, verse 15. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens tremble and the earth trembles. This is now God's time of wrath on evil. The repentant have turned. They've seen the turn. They know what we're talking about. They did the turn. This is God's wrath on the evil. It's dark. It trembles. It's so bad. But, verse 16, middle of 16, but the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. This is God's promise now. After all this, he says, then you will know that I am the Lord your God. The word know, it's know, but it also means to discover, to recognize. God had been God the whole time. Yes? No? Amen? God is God the whole time. We are just now discovering, recognizing it. Then after we make our turn, after we're running away from God and come back to God, after we make our turn, see the U-turn in the road and make it, then we will know, discover, he is our God. So the result for Israel, verse 18, and it will come about in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk, the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord. This is relaxing. Life and life abundant. Sweet wine, milk, flowing water. God restores his people. And guess what? We are exactly like the Israelites. We're in the same mess, missed the same road signs. But if we take that U-turn in the road, God promises to us he will save. If we return to him, we will save. That's the best news of the day. If we turn around, God will save. So, church in Petoskey, church in America, turn around. Stop sitting there. Make it real for you. Get ready for war. God is going to roar. The wickedness is great. get ready to be part of that war. Prepare for war. Call it all together. Call the mighty men. So we part of returning is that we can't just raise our praisey hands in worship, close our eyes, ooh, yay, Jesus. Got to make it real. Change our hearts. The words he uses in chapter 2, verse 13, just gripped me. It says, rend your heart and not your garments. So tear off that old man. Tear off that part of my heart that I don't need anymore. Come back to true worship. Rip that old part away. Come back to what you're supposed to come back to. Raise that in praise. Not raising my hands. Raise your heart in praise. This is not like an encouraging message. Feel good about yourself after you leave. Hopefully, this is going to change you. Now, do I say this all to say, do these 10 things and God will bless you and America will be great? No. I say this to say, we need to make worship real to us. What is worship? Everyday actions to God. We need to come back. We are saying, we are ready to worship you. And this little church in Petoskey, did they rewrite history, or did they let history write on them? That's part of what I'm trying to say today, is let this whole Christian lifestyle thing, let it mean something to you. It's a choice every day, today, tomorrow, the next day after that, every day since. Start by waking up tomorrow and say that every decision I make today is a result of my heart turning to God. Take that turn in the road, take that turn in your heart, turn it back to God. So let this whole worship Christian thing, let it mean something to you. And that's what I was getting at today. If you don't get anything else, I want you to see this picture in your mind, the U-turn. We're running away from God, but there's a promise. If we make that turn and come back to God, he'll be with us. Then he will be our God. So I just want to get it across to you. Let that worship thing, let it mean something to you. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, thanks for today. Thanks for this time that I got to share. I pray that it means something to me and to my colleagues out here in the church. We are trying to do something big. Lord, we pray that you do something big through us. Thanks for your word. Thanks for your love. Thanks for you. We pray this in your name. Amen.